seated. Well, go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. We are back in Philippians this week. Turn to chapter 3. Paul is continuing in his autobiographical section where he has just put forth the Christian life in a comprehensive manner. He spoke to the justification that comes through Christ's righteousness alone, and the progressive growth in that salvation, and the future glorification that awaits the believer who is in Christ. And in our passage this evening, Paul is going to narrow in on the Christian life, on that middle section, particularly regarding the believer's life of sanctification and growth in the Lord. Paul does this using the metaphor of an athletic event, and specifically a race. He uses race-like language, running-like language, striving language. This was a common practice of Paul to use these pictures when describing the Christian life. In Corinthians, he talks about the Christian life boxing in such a way as to not beat the air. He talks about competing in games and the pressing forward in the Christian life as one who is striving, who is pressing forward as in an athletic event. He talks about fighting the good fight in 2 Timothy. In Ephesians, he talks about a foot race. In Romans, he talks about running. I felt very affirmed in this. My big takeaway is I want to be like Paul. I need more sport metaphors. They're home runs. Hole-in-ones, grand slams, swishes. Okay, I'll stop. Here in Philippians, Paul uses race language to describe the Christian life. In this illustration of one running a race, it's meant to paint a picture for us, to give us an illustration, a picture for us to understand the importance of this. Of this process, and to understand the personal exertion that God calls the Christian to in regards to their spiritual growth. To advance in godliness and personal holiness, we must recognize that this is a discipline of the Christian life. It takes effort, it takes work, it takes personal exertion to become like Jesus. And Paul has already established that the strength to do this comes from God. But yet there is a responsibility that falls on every Christian, on every believer, to actively work in their Christian walk. There's nothing we could do to work to gain our salvation, but in our salvation that we have been gifted through the free grace and the extravagant love of God in Christ, in that free gift, we're called to get to work. And we've been talking about this and seeing this frequently throughout the book of Philippians. There isn't any let go and let God mentality in our Christian growth. No, in conjunction with the strength that God gives, we actively strive. We press on. What we find this evening is that this is one of the most specific and explicit passages in the New Testament in demonstrating what the aim is of the Christian life and what is required of the Christian by God in regards to their Christian walk. It teaches by example, as Paul is not cruising or coasting through life, but he gives a description of his own pressing on, pressing forward. And this pressing language is race language, it's running language. Paul is bearing his heart with us here as he in verses 12 through 14, six times uses the pronoun I. Speaking to his race for godliness. And as we observe Paul running the race of faith, each one of us should want to increase our pace and widen our stride in our pursuit of becoming more like Christ. And so let's read together. Read with me, starting in verse 12, and we'll work our way through verse 16 this evening. So Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. For the Christian, the end is secure. We know this to be true. The end is secure. God has done everything to bring you into this race if you are in Christ. And for those who are truly in Christ, God will bring this good work to completion, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 6. And yet, while the end is secure, the process is not yet complete. We are not all that we will be one day. There is still for each of us the race of faith that we find ourselves in, even at this very moment. The end is secure, but the race is ongoing. Steve Lawson described this race that each believer is called to this way. He says, "The starting blocks of this race is the new birth, and the track is the narrow path that leads to life. The length is lifelong obedience in pursuing Christ. The effort is personal responsibility to run this race. No one else can run this race for you. The rules are found in the Word of God. The finish line is our death or the return of Christ. The progress in this race is becoming like Christ. The strength we need is provided by the Holy Spirit." End quote. You see, this race that the Christian finds themselves in is not an optional race. You're in it if you are in Christ. If you are a believer, you are called to pursue godliness. And so if you are a Christian, this is to be your testimony, what Paul puts forward here. This is to be your pursuit. It's to be a description of your life also, and the ultimate prize of eternity with God and future glorification into the likeness of Christ. Listen, that is secured for you if you're in Christ. And yet the securing of that end should only drive us all the more to press on toward it in sanctification, in godliness. Paul describes this certain end we looked at 2 weeks ago in verse 11, that he seeks to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This future glory awaits every believer, yet the call and example and pattern of the Christian life is a pursuit of that future certain prize through diligent running of the race that the Lord sets before us in this life. So what does it look like to run this race well? What does it look to move towards that secured prize in faithfulness? How is the Christian to be faithful in running the race that God calls them to? And how do they finish strong toward that secured prize? How do we press on toward the secured prize that awaits the Christian? Well, that is what we're going to see in our text tonight. Five keys to pressing on toward the secured prize. Five keys to pressing on toward the secured prize. There is a secured prize of eternity with God and glorification for the believer. When we see Christ, we will be like him. We will no longer sin. We will be perfect before him. But until that day, how do we move forward toward that day? Well, in our text tonight, we see five keys to pressing toward this secured prize. Number one, the first key to pressing toward the secured prize is this. It's a humble assessment of self. Number one, a humble assessment of self. And we see this in the first half of verse 12. Paul says, "Not that," and he uses a strong negation to describe where he is at. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it." And we must understand what is the it that he is referencing. Well, it's from verse 10, the complete or full knowledge of Christ and the fullness of his resurrection. He has not experienced the fullness or completeness in his knowledge of Christ. And in Paul's mind, this knowledge of Christ produces conformity to Christ. He hasn't obtained full Christ-likeness through knowledge of Christ yet. He clarifies what he means by this, what he's really getting after. He explains it further in the middle of verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And he's just clarifying what he means by the obtaining of it. He has not become sinless yet. He's not there. He hasn't experienced the fullness of complete likeness to Christ yet. He's not perfect. He's not sinless yet. Paul was converted around 33 AD. And here in roughly 61 AD, almost 30 years later, nearly three decades of following Christ, this is Paul's accurate assessment of himself. It's that he has not yet obtained sinless perfection. He hasn't arrived. There's more growth for him to experience. He recognizes he's not complete in Christ yet. He hasn't reached the goal. He has not yet attained to the resurrection that is to come. This is a humble, accurate assessment of self. Paul is not feigning humility here. He isn't pretending for showmanship's sake that he is less than he is. It's not one of those circumstances where you do really well and somebody says, good job, and you say, oh, I really wasn't that good, out of the deep, profound humility of your heart. That's not what's going on here. This is actually an accurate, humble assessment of self that Paul is demonstrating here. He sees himself rightly before the Lord. This isn't feigning humility. This is an accurate assessment of self that is humble because it recognized the reality that even after three decades of following after Christ, of growth in Christ, of being persecuted for Christ, of service to Christ, he is not yet complete in Christ. There is more work to be done in his life. Even now, he's nowhere near where he ultimately needs and desires to be in his Christian life and maturity. Even as a mature Christian, Paul realizes he still has a long way to go to get to Christ's likeness. Paul still desires to run harder and faster and with more consistency and increasing faithfulness before God. A couple thoughts on this. This reality should just captivate our hearts. It should just awe us with how truly amazing Jesus is. Jesus' perfection is not easily attainable. He is uniquely holy and majestic and pure. He is unlike any other. Truly amazing, pure, holy, faithful, loving. He only did what was right before the Father to the complete degree always. That's Jesus. Jesus is worth following. And what a hope that the secured prize that awaits us is that one day we will actually be like him. Doesn't that just make your heart leap when you think about the perpetual sliminess of your own sin, your own impure motives, your own tainted, mixed desires that we navigate in this life? One day it will all be pure, only righteous in practice. What else? Personal, right, humble evaluation of self is necessary in light of this. There were some who were claiming spiritual perfectionism, that you just never sin again in this life in Christ. that you could be perfect in this life. And there are still some today that hold this view. I've actually met individuals who hold to this view. I had an interaction with a man who claimed that he had not sinned for 10 years in his Christian walk. I was very impressed to hear how much farther along he was in his faith than the Apostle Paul. We're most likely not given to the threat of the theology of perfectionism, although it does still exist in some manners even today. So what is the threat for us? How does this passage address us most specifically? Well, pride that would think we are beyond admonishment is a problem. That we've somehow, we may not say that we are perfect, but we might believe that we've arrived. We might be more susceptible of others' intentions in bringing correction into our life than we are susceptible of our own need for the admonishment. A wrong assessment of self, thinking we are farther along than we really are. Maybe you aren't prone to viewing yourself as perfect, but maybe you compare yourself to the wrong standard. I'm better than this person over here, so I must be doing well in my race. No, Christ is the standard. Christ is the one that you press on toward. We don't look at one another and say, oh man, if only I could get to so-and-so, then I'd be satisfied in my Christian growth. No, we aim at Christ. We strive to be like Christ. Maybe you think, I don't need to press on in my growth. I mean, look how much farther I am. Look how much more developed I am in my faith than these people. They believe this. You find yourself rejecting counsel and admonishment because really you're going to talk to me about this. Have you seen my friend, my acquaintance, my neighbor, my spouse? This more subtle pride that would concede you're not perfect but would contend that you've arrived is incredibly dangerous for each one of us. If you lose this humble right assessment of yourself, you will lose your ability to run the race effectively. We must be on guard against this. Are you prone in life's hardships and trials and conflicts to perpetually believe the problem is with the person around you? Or the circumstances that you find yourself in? This thinking reveals not an accurate, humble assessment of self, but a delusional assessment that leads not to personal growth towards the prize, but to a discontent arrogance that the problem that you are most concerned with lies outside of you as opposed to within you. Being preoccupied with others' deficiencies does not aid your advancement towards the prize of knowing Christ and being conformed into his likeness. We need a humble, humble, accurate view of ourselves. A humble assessment of self, particularly in light of Christ. This aids us tremendously in moving towards godliness if we fix our eyes on Christ. Next, the next key, the second key to pressing toward the secured prize is this: a diligent alignment with Christ's purposes. It starts with a humble assessment of self, and then secondly, we see a diligent alignment with Christ's purposes. Look at the rest of verse 12. Paul says, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And Paul says, "But I press on." That is an athletic or military term. It connotes a movement forward with aggressive, energetic, intentional purpose. There is an intensity in this endeavor that was used to describe an army pursuing their enemy, or a racer pressing on, striving forward for the finish line, reaching for the finish line. It's like if you've ever watched an athletic race or the Olympics where they're running and that banner is in front of them, that finish line is there, and they're exerting every last bit of energy, pressing themselves forward to get to that line. That's the imagery here when he says, "I press on." Paul saying he presses on is saying with everything in him, every fiber of his being, he's moving toward the goal. He strives, he presses on, he labors, he strains himself toward what? Well, he says, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful play on words that we see here. When Paul talks about being laid hold of by Christ, he's talking about his conversion roughly 30 years prior in Acts 9. Jesus appeared and laid hold of him, opening his eyes on the Damascus Road where his life would never be the same. God in Christ granted to him salvation. And Christ did this with a purpose in mind. Paul was told he would suffer for Christ. He would be used for Christ's sake. Jesus laid hold of Paul with purpose to use Paul for his purposes and to conform Paul into his likeness. Jesus laid hold of Paul with a purpose to use him to bring glory to himself through Paul's life. That Paul would be made more like Christ. Paul would come to know Jesus to an ever-increasing degree and be conformed more into his image. That is the purpose for which Jesus laid hold of Paul. And it is unto that end that Paul presses on. Do you see that? I press on so that I may lay hold of, so that he might embrace or encompass the purpose for which he was laid hold of by Christ. What Christ intended in his salvation, which is further conformity to Christ's likeness, is what Paul exerts himself toward. There is a diligent, a faithful, a fervent alignment in Paul's heart with Christ's purposes for Paul's life. He wants to press on and strive and lay hold of, to embrace the very thing for which Christ intended in his laying hold of Paul. Paul is diligently, emphatically, comprehensively embracing Christ's purposes for his life, that Paul would know Christ more. And God's purpose for the salvation of his people is conformity to Christ's image. And Paul is aligning himself with that purpose with every bit of strength that he can muster. That's what he's pressing on for and toward. The one who runs, who strives, who presses on effectively recognizes this conformity to Christ and increasing knowledge of Christ as God's good divine purpose in their salvation. God saved you for a reason. He has good works that he prepared for you before the foundation of time. He intends to bring you along in your salvation, and he calls you to actively press on toward it. And that comes through a humble, faithful, diligent alignment of yourself with God's intention for you in your salvation. The one who runs, who strives, who presses on effectively recognizes this conformity to Christ and increasing knowledge of Christ that as God's good divine purpose in their salvation. This one also embraces this purpose as the goal and aim of their life. Simply put this way, this is why Christ saved me, to grow in holiness. And so my life, it must be about this. If God saved me to grow in holiness, then I'm going to press on in life to grow in holiness. Everything about me, who I am, what I do, what I occupy myself with, it needs to be subject to this purpose of running the race God has called me to in holiness and dependence and faithfulness. And just think of the implications of this as your goal, of this as your aim in life. People who correct you or instruct you with biblical counsel are no longer threats to you because it's hard to hear. They're actually aids to your advancement in your race. Have you ever thought about that? I want to position myself in life, and I want to cultivate a disposition where I am as easy as possible to be admonished and addressed away from sin and towards holiness, because I care about glorifying God through personal holiness more than saving face, comfortable conversations, a persona that I need to maintain. I'm going to focus more on being teachable and less on holding others to a standard of how I must be approached. That's the temptation, right? So often somebody comes to us with an admonition or a correction, and what are we typically prone to? Look at all the ways they did it wrong. They should have come to me this way. They should have said it this way. They shouldn't have done it in front of these people. And we use that as a deterrent of being teachable. We need to put that garbage aside. Remove obstacles to being cared for that way, loved that way. What else? Well, this kind of thinking, the implications with this as a goal, trials, hardships, they can be endured with joy and peace and contentment, even in the sorrows, even in the difficulty, even in the discomfort, because you know God is using them to make me more like Christ. And that's the goal. Hey, I'm striving to become more like Christ. This hard thing is happening. This painful thing is taking place. This trial has been introduced to my life. I can trust the Lord because he's promised me that the very purpose behind this trial is to do in me the very thing I'm striving toward, which is greater conformity into Christ's likeness. Scripture, sober-minded, prayers, Christian fellowship, the church, all of these things take high priority for the one who is aligned with Christ's purposes, because you know these things are God's kind means to growth and advancement and sanctification. So the believer who is running this race towards the secured prize must diligently align themselves with God's purposes. Next, number three, the next key to pressing toward the secured prize is this, a singular focus upon God's call. We see this in verses 13 and 14. A singular focus upon God's call. Verse 13, Paul again demonstrates this accurate, humble assessment of self and says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." He humbly recognizes himself as a co-heir, a brother in Christ. And he recognizes he hasn't become perfect yet. He does not fully know Christ and is not fully conformed to Jesus' likeness yet. But contrasting that reality that he hasn't arrived yet, that he isn't there yet, he says, "One thing I do. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." He's not perfect and righteous in his complete holiness yet, but in contrast to not being that yet, he sets his mind on one thing I do. He's singular in focus, he is single-minded. He does one thing, he says, "One thing I do," and then, for the grammar nerds, he gives two participial phrases describing how he does this one thing. And then in verse 14, he tells us what the one thing is. So we'll come back to the forgetting and the reaching that we see in verse 13. We'll talk about those in a moment. But I want you to see this in verse 14. He says, "One thing I do," what is the one thing? Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal." That's his single focus. One thing I do, I haven't become perfect yet. So in contrast to having not arrived, the one thing I do is I press on to the goal of having arrived. That's his desire. Paul's concerned with one ultimate goal here, and it's to press on toward the goal. A goal we know is a marker. It's the end of the race. He's driven within his race by the finish line. And why? Well, he tells us, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What we find is that the prize here is Jesus himself. He isn't racing against others to finish before them in the race. He's racing to the finish line that he might obtain the prize that awaits all who complete the race, which is Christ himself. And this prize, it only comes, as we spoke about a couple weeks ago, either through death or the return of Christ in the rapture, but he presses on toward that day. He is sprinting, he's striving, fully exerting himself with a singular focus. Just think about that. A single focus in mind, to be more like Jesus, to really know Jesus more and more and more. His goal isn't retirement at 55. His goal isn't a completed bucket list before he passes on. His goal isn't to travel the world or obtain respect among his peers. His goal isn't to establish financial independence, to accumulate certain goods. He's not interested in climbing the corporate ladder. The single goal that all other goals must submit to. This is a supreme goal that every other goal in his life fits under. It's subordinate to. It bends itself to. Is God's call in Christ, which is sanctification, it's holiness of life. Living to glorify God to the maximum degree. And Paul's heart here, which really must be our heart's cry, is, I haven't laid hold of it yet. There's so much more growth that is needed. And so I respond, not by hanging my head in despair, but by pressing forward all the more striving. That's what Paul's doing. How? How does he do this? How does he maintain this singular focus? When Paul talks about remaining singular focused towards the glory of God through personal spiritual growth, what's on his mind that is necessary to both keep him from being held back and catapult him forward in his spiritual growth? Back to verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's almost too simple. Paul, could you make this a little more complicated for us? He gives two ways of how he presses on toward this singular focus goal. He starts with forgetting what lies behind. And then the second side of the same coin, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Two participles, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is how to press on towards the goal. Paul is committed to removing that which impedes his progress forward. He says, forgetting what lies behind. And this refers to the race that had already been completed. He's a runner closing in on the finish line. He knows, looking over his shoulder, dwelling on the past. Dwelling on the track that has already been completed, it will only slow his progress. It will only distract him from pressing forward. And so what does it mean to forget what lies behind? Well, it doesn't mean a denial of the past. It's not ignoring the reality of the past, but rather it's a willful refusal to let the memories of the past draw you away from appropriate attention on the present. Don't let the things of the past impede your progress forward today. Don't become bogged down in those things that are behind you. What types of things fall into this category? Well, this could be past successes. I've done so well in my growth, so I'm going to indulge on this thing. I know it's wrong, but I had a good run. More good than bad. I'm going to be lazy in my growth or obedience or sanctification because I'm standing on past victories. I had certain disciplines in my life to advance godliness and guard from sin, but I'm doing really well. I'm looking at how I've done well in the past, so I'm going to start letting go of some of those disciplines. Some of the things where I put them in my life to make no provision for the flesh, I'm going to reintroduce those things back into my life because look at how great I've done. Man, I've got a good track record now. No, keep pressing forward. What about past failures? Living under the guilt of sins in the past that have been dealt with and paid for. That's not God's intention for his people, that we would be crippled by fear or unbelief that you can grow in godliness. I just can't do it because I failed in the past. I failed again. I can't be obedient in this way. I'm just going to fail again. And you look behind, you look to the past, and it keeps you from pressing forward. Paul was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. Imagine if he lived in those moments his whole life. That would be crippling. What about things done to you? You're so committed to deconstructing your past and dwelling on all of your hardships in the past, you lose focus on what God calls you to today. This is a very real temptation for many who have experienced unique hardships in this life, where everything becomes an excuse or a rationalization or an explanation as to why you aren't running toward the prize well today. And you just look back, I've got to figure things out. Why didn't I do this? It must have been because this was done to me this way, and so I'm this way, and this was done. You get so caught up in looking behind you, you miss the opportunity to simply be faithful right in the here and now. You find yourself being a perpetual victim and you get caught up in your own mind and past and you lose focus on what God calls you to in the immediate moment. Paul says forgetting what lies behind. Putting off anything that takes your focus away from what is before you this very moment within the race. Focus yourself on the race that is yet right in front of you. What does faithfulness today in this moment look like? That's what I need to concern myself with. That's what I need to exert myself towards. And then you find maybe it's denial of flesh. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's patience. Maybe it's self-control. Maybe it's diligence, humility, gentleness. Whatever it may be, look towards what does honoring God right now need to look like. I can forget what lies behind. I'm not going to be consumed by that. I'm going to consume myself with pressing on toward the prize. What does holiness look like right now? What do I need to remember about Jesus that will inform my thinking and knowledge of him so that I would be like him? That's what I want to strive towards. Pressing on toward the prize requires a singular focus. How do I honor God in this moment? Where are you tempted to get bogged down and lose focus in this? Well, fourthly, the fourth key to pressing toward the secured prize is this, number four, a correctable disposition regarding your thinking. A correctable disposition regarding your thinking. Verse 15, look at verse 15. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, or a better translation here, maybe mature. The ESV uses the word mature. Have this attitude. Paul's saying, let us have this attitude that is an attitude of pursuing Christ with single-mindedness. And so when Paul says, have this attitude, he's dealing within the realm of their thinking. This is in line with Paul's emphasis on the Christian's thinking throughout the book, that it must be in alignment with Christ, focused on Christ. In fact, this verb that's used here regarding attitude is used 26 times in the New Testament. Of those 26 times, 23 of those times is used by Paul. And of those 23 times used by Paul, 10 of them, almost half of them, are in the book of Philippians. This is a theme of the book, that we would have our mindset, our thinking, our attitude in conformity with Christ. And so what does it mean to have this attitude or to hold this thinking? This is to hold an opinion with regards to something. This isn't only thoughts that go through one's mind, but it's their way of looking at something. This is their mindset. Those who are mature have this mindset of singular focus on Christ and pursuing Him. And yet, if any of you have a different mindset, a different attitude, Paul is confident that God will reveal that to you. Your thinking will change by God's work. By God's grace, God will reveal it. To whatever degree that you fail to have this mindset of pursuing Christ and obedience to Christ and knowledge of Christ above everything else, Paul is confident, Paul trusts that God will make this known to you. God will bring the necessary correction to your life. And Paul doesn't expound on how God will do this, but Paul trusts that God will do this. This change by God could come a number of different ways. It could come through Scripture being used to reveal idols and sins in your life. It may come through a gracious admonishment of a brother or sister in Christ. Regardless, Paul is confident in these fellow believers being worked on by God in this. And what will aid them? What will help them? What should we take away from this as we look at these verses? Well, it's a correctable disposition, a willingness to have your attitude, a willingness to have your thinking, your mindset challenged and corrected. God may use all sorts of means, but it has to start with the believer being willing to be corrected. Are you teachable? We talked about this already in the humble disposition that we're to possess. Do you invite correction? Do you read your Bible with this disposition before the Lord? Lord, am I thinking to yours? Lord, help me see deficiencies in my life, in my mindset. Again, how about with those around you? Do you invite admonishment and correction from those in the body of Christ, or do you run from it? In fellowship groups or interactions within the church, are you eager to share your thinking and actions so others would affirm your maturity? We've only heard of others who do that, right? None of us have fallen into that category. Or do you share genuinely wanting to have your thinking tested? What do I mean by that? Do you show up at fellowship group? I almost said it. I almost said small group. Whew, it's close. Do you show up at fellowship group eager to share with a humble disposition that maybe you don't have everything right in your thinking? Or are you eager to share so that everybody can hear how righteous you are in your thinking? Where's your heart at in that? Do you press on toward uncomfortable conversations you know will be challenging to you because you want to advance in your spiritual growth, or do you shy away from them because you don't want to be addressed with truth? It's hard, it's painful, it's uncomfortable. Paul's hope is ultimately in God's work, but for us, verse 15 is a call to be humble, to be correctable or teachable. One pastor says it this way: the moment you become unteachable, you are unreachable. And yet for the genuine believer, there's a confidence that God will soften the heart, will humble the person, and that where there's deficiencies in our thinking, God with patience and long-suffering and gracious love will help us. What a comfort. If we reject a brother or sister who cares for you and loves you enough to bring rebuke and admonishment in your life, you are rejecting God's means of grace, of bringing this correction into your life. This is a scary and dangerous place to be, to disconnect yourself from God's care for you in this way. Don't run from these conversations. Open your Bible and listen, take notes, pray, seek input, seek counsel, ask questions, clarify, and strive to be holy. to be humble, to be teachable. Lastly, as we wrap up this evening, the last key to pressing forward toward the secured prize is number 5, a faithful persistence toward pursuing Christ. A faithful persistence towards pursuing Christ. We see this in verse 16. What is Paul getting at when he says that same standard to which we have attained? Look at verse 16. He says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. What is he getting at here? Well, he can't be talking about the attaining to the resurrection because he said he hasn't attained it yet. Here, he's striving to be what this standard is that they have already attained, to live by that same standard to which they have already attained. In verse 11, he says he hasn't attained to the resurrection yet. He's seeking to. So what is he talking about here? He hasn't laid hold of the perfect holiness yet. So what is the standard to which he says we have attained? Well, this is a practice and trajectory of life as one who is growing in Christ, in knowing Christ, and being transformed more and more into his likeness. It's sanctification. So when he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, he's saying, let us live to the same level of persisting in growth that we have already been experiencing as we have been growing. Keep living by that same purpose, that same direction. Faithfully persist. Continue to press forward. Keep living in an ever-increasing pursuit of Christ. In verse 8, Paul is pursuing knowing Christ more and more intimately. And he says he counts all things as rubbish, as garbage, in contrast to knowing Christ. And that is what he's persisting in, keeping a life of faithfulness, of pursuit of Jesus, of love for Jesus, of faithfulness to Jesus, of obedience to Jesus. That is what he is pressing forward. Keep on, keep living that way. Be faithful, persist towards this. Don't let your foot off the pedal, pursue Jesus. Keep living in accordance to the truth of the gospel, the same standard for conduct under the same means of grace. To keep living means the same standard of conduct, to keep that same course, to persevere to the finish line, press on to the end. That same standard to which you have been called, keep living in it. Don't give up. Listen, if you are disheartened in your own lack of spiritual growth, take heart, my brother. Take heart, dear sister. Forget what lies behind. If you are in Christ, press on. Keep living. Keep pursuing. Keep striving towards Jesus. Keep at it. Be faithful. Don't give up. Be marked by a humble disposition and a faithful pursuit. This is what the Christian life should look like. This is what we aim at. This is how we run. This is the race of the Christian life. A humble assessment, a diligent alignment, a singular focus, a correctable disposition, a faithful persistence. If you run your race this way, you will be one of those who hear on that day when you stand before your Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. And that should be the desire for each one of us to hear those words on that day. We have to consider, in light of this text, the simple question, are you in the race? All of this will mean nothing to you if you have not surrendered your life to Christ. That's where it has to start. Join the race. The offer is there for you. Repent and believe in Christ. If this isn't you, if you're not in the race, turn to Christ now. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. All that we looked at in chapter 3 about the righteousness of Christ, which is fully sufficient for the believer to be made right with Christ, to be made right with God through that free gift of Christ's righteousness, it is available to you if you will but repent of your sins and believe on Jesus. Join in this race. The race includes striving, but the race is filled with immeasurable joy, incomparable peace, eternal purpose. You get to know and live for Jesus. There is nothing better than that. Nothing better than that. If you are in this race, how are you doing? Where do you need to be encouraged by God's work pressing you forward in this race? Where do you need to recalibrate your thinking to grow or maybe re-embrace these keys to running the race that God has called you to? All of us should be led to strive all the more diligently. Listen, Paul, 30 years walking with Christ, looked on and said, I haven't laid hold of it yet. I press on. We have some really godly people in this church. We don't have any Pauls. No offense. If you're offended, you need to be humbled. We need to press on. Keep running. Well done. Keep running. And by God's grace, we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for the book of Philippians. And as we have just been addressed week after week with the greatness of Christ, the worthwhile nature of living for Christ, of depending upon Christ and pursuing Christ and aligning our purposes with Christ and walking in a manner that is appropriate and worthy of the calling that we've received from Christ and the call to imitate Christ and depend upon Christ and to treasure Christ and to look to Christ's righteousness. And time after time again, we have been bombarded in the most blissful ways with the greatness of Jesus. And yet again, we see his great worth. Thank you for saving us from our sins, and thank you for saving us toward a life of holiness. We know that it is all by your grace that we have entered into this race. It is all by your grace that we are given the power to exert ourselves forward, and so we strive and we labor and we work and we humbly depend upon you and look to you and cling to you. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to run to the end for the prize of being perfectly conformed into the likeness of our Savior and knowing Jesus without any contamination of our own sin that we bring to the table. Help us to labor. Help us to be faithful. Help us to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.